I love a good conspiracy theory. I find them really entertaining. One of the more recent ones that I thought was pretty fun was that all the birds were replaced with drones. I thought that was a pretty good one, right? The thing about conspiracy theories, though, sometimes they turn out to be true, right? So what would it take to convince you that all the birds were in fact replaced with drones? Maybe a flock of seagulls comes by, falls at your feet, and they just bust open, and there's a microchip in each of them. And if that were me, I'd go, well, okay, that happened once. But I'd need to see it like over and over, maybe of like 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, because I'm a pretty skeptical person. I'd be convinced, but I'd need some evidence to convince me. One of my other favorites, a long time one, was that the moon landing was fake. Moon itself is fake, right? It's a hologram, and the moon landing was fake. What would it take to convince you that the moon landing was staged, that it actually was fake? Maybe if Neil Armstrong came back from the dead, right, and he said, "I confess, we staged the whole thing. It actually happened in the desert in California," right? But if Neil Armstrong came back from the dead, I would need to see him personally, right? With all the deep fake stuff, like I'd be, no, let me see Neil Armstrong. Let me talk to Neil Armstrong. Let me see your birth certificate. Let me do a DNA test, right? I would need evidence. So maybe you see where I'm going here. You see where I'm going? What if you were told that 2,000 years ago a man died, but he didn't stay dead? He came back to life. He ascended to heaven, and he's never going to die again. Would you maybe be a little skeptical? Would you have maybe a few doubts? I think you probably would. And you know what? You're not alone. You're not alone. Even the people who first heard about the resurrection of Jesus, and even who saw Jesus, they had their doubts. So if you are wrestling with some doubts, you're not alone. I want you to read with me in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So from there, Thomas got the nickname Doubting Thomas, which I think he gets a little bit of a bad rap, right? I think Thomas had good reason to doubt, right? Because he had seen people die before, and no one ever had risen from the dead, never to die again. So the long history of evidence that Thomas had seen and experienced in his life would lead him to be legitimately a skeptical person. Also, he wasn't the only one that doubted. And you're not the only one, maybe, who has had doubts, or even this morning you have doubts, or your doubts come and they go. And the good news this morning is that Jesus loves doubters, but Jesus also provides evidence for doubters. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at evidence, and we're going to talk about persuasion, and we're going to talk about faith, and we're going to talk about the resurrection, which is either the greatest conspiracy ever or the most life-changing truth in all of human history. So I want you to read with me, continuing in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas, this time he was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he turns directly to Thomas. He says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered, and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet who believed." So here's the good news this morning. Jesus loves doubters. And if you are a doubter, you are not alone. Yes, Thomas, he certainly had his doubts. But Thomas, even among the disciples, was not the only doubter. Let me take you back to Luke chapter 24. It says, "Then the women remembered Jesus' words, and when they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like pure nonsense to them, and they did not believe them." So Thomas gets labeled Doubting Thomas, but none of them believed that the tomb was empty. So Thomas wasn't alone, and you're not alone. In fact, one of the things that I think gives a lot of credibility to the Bible is that the heroes are often painted in very stark, realistic terms. They're not perfect people. Moses had his doubts about the plan of God and his role in the plan of God. Gideon had doubts about the plan of God and his role in the plan of God. Jeremiah had his doubts about the plan of God. John the Baptist, who had seen the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove, had heard a voice come down from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." When John was in prison, he said, "I don't know. Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" And so if you're wrestling with doubts, you are not alone. And what I love about this particular story in Thomas is that Jesus doesn't condemn Thomas for his doubts. Instead, he gives Thomas evidence. Verse 27, let's read it again. It says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Thomas, let me give you some evidence. And he doesn't condemn us for doubts either. In fact, he gives us evidence. So interestingly, this week I was in my Bible reading, I hit Jude. I don't read Jude very often, but I hit Jude. And in Jude, verse 22, it says, "Have mercy on the doubting." Have mercy on the doubting. And so, you know, what I want to talk about as we discuss doubt is that we often feel guilty for having doubt, but doubt and faith often go together, right? They're often intermingled. Really interesting observation by Philip Yancey. He once wrote this. He said, "Doubt always coexists with faith, for in the presence of certainty, who would need faith at all? What we want is we want certainty, but what Jesus gives us is he gives us evidence, he gives us validation, and that moves us to faith, but even then our faith can be intermingled with doubt. So doubt always coexists with faith, for in the presence of certainty, who would need faith at all? So faith is not a blind leap without any evidence or a leap contrary to evidence, but based on the evidence, we take a step of faith, and there often may be some level of doubt intermingled in it. So what do we mean when we use the word doubt in relationship to our faith in that context? Well, there's actually two Greek words for doubt in the New Testament. One means to judge between, and the other means, in a sense, to split into two. Okay, so in a sense, doubt is this middle ground between a growing and vibrant faith and a settled disbelief. Right? Doubt is that middle ground between a growing and vibrant faith and a settled disbelief. Doubt is that area in which a person is willing to listen to the evidence and they're willing to be persuaded. Their heart is willing to be moved by what Jesus reveals to them, right? So doubt is that middle ground, but often even when you're living in that middle ground, doubt and faith can be intermingled. Remember the dad who wanted his son healed, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I can heal your son if you believe. Do you have faith?" And the dad says, "Yes, I believe. Also, could you help my unbelief?" Right, so there he was, right in that middle ground, but willing to be persuaded, willing to be moved. And that's what most of us experience, actually, even in our daily lives. There's so many things that we have to take a step of faith. We don't have a complete certainty. Now, I'm going to risk sounding super unromantic here for a moment, right? But I'm going to talk about wedding days. I've done quite a few weddings, and I've seen quite a few brides and grooms. It's pretty rare that they don't have some level of anxiety on their wedding day, which could be labeled doubt, right? Why do they have anxiety? Are they worried about what I'm going to say and embarrass them? No, you know, not usually. Not usually, but I might. But that's not usually why, what's gripping them with some sense of anxiety. It's the weight of the moment, right? You are about to say yes to a person, and you're going to commit your entire life to this person, and you do not have certainty. They're going to make promises, but you don't know. What's that person going to be like in 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 60 years? What am I going to be like at that point in time, right? And so there's an appropriate level of anxiety in that moment that everyone is feeling, but they still take a step of faith. Why? Because they've become convinced that the evidence is lined up. We've spent 3 months, well, hopefully maybe a little longer, 6 months, 9 months, a year, 2 years dating. We've been around one another's friends and family. We've seen each other in all these different environments. We've had all this time together, and I'm convinced to the point that I'm willing to work through my doubts and fears and anxiety in that moment, and I'm willing to say yes and take a step of faith. And then as the years go on, that faith grows, right? And you become more convinced that God led you to this point. But often, in a sense, then, even in our daily experience, doubt and faith can be mixed together with one another. So, why do we doubt? There are at least a few reasons that as I was thinking about it this week. One is because we don't know there's evidence. Or we know there's evidence, and we haven't examined the evidence. So we haven't actually taken in the thoughts and the ideas, the things that would persuade us and begin to push our doubts away. Sometimes it's just because we're broken people, and we don't want to change our minds, because we realize if we're persuaded and we change our minds, we might have to also change something in our lives, and we don't want to, because we're kind of stuck. And then sometimes it's because we want a certain form of evidence that creates a certain level of certainty, and we're demanding this of God, and maybe he's not giving that to us. As an illustration, the children of Israel who were in the wilderness, they had a lot of evidence that God had power and that he loved them and he could provide for them. After all, he had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He had parted the Red Sea, but then as soon as they got hungry, they're like, well, God's trying to kill us. Which was actually contrary to the evidence they had, but they wanted God to act in a certain way at a certain point in time, right now, and do this, and so their hearts begin to get hard toward the Lord. Which makes the point that evidence only works to persuade a heart if the heart's willing to be persuaded. Right? This is not merely a rational intellectual exercise. It's also an emotional and a spiritual exercise. And so, if the heart digs in and is unwilling to be persuaded, it won't be persuaded. Luke chapter 16, remember, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man had everything he wanted in life, and then he had a poor man named Lazarus who's sitting on his doorstep, and just so poor that the dogs would come and they'd lick his wounds and he'd get little scraps, and he just had a miserable, miserable life. Well, they both died at the same time, and they go into Sheol. And in Old Testament theology and the theology that had developed in Jesus' day, there were two parts to Sheol. There was the bad side that just got labeled Sheol, and then there was the good side that was labeled paradise. Remember, we alluded to this last week. Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is the good part of this holding place for judgment. And so Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, like just brought in, and he's experiencing what he didn't experience in life, and it's love and it's completeness and it's provision. But the rich man, he's under judgment. And he realizes that he missed his moment, his opportunity. He wants just a drop of water, but he can't have it. And so then this mercy arises inside of him, and he says, well, could you send somebody back to talk to my family members? Send somebody back from the dead, because if they see somebody coming from the dead, then they'll believe. And Jesus said, you know, they have the law and the prophets. I've given them evidence. And if they don't believe the evidence they've been given, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Why? Because they are settled in their disbelief. They're not willing to be persuaded. They don't have a heart that's willing to move. So I want to encourage you to not pretend if you do have some doubts, but to kind of bring them to the surface, because a doubt that's unaddressed can kind of fester and cause your heart to grow hard. And it may be that you have doubts because really hard circumstances have happened in your life. It's not just intellectual, but you've suffered or people around you have suffered and your heart's kind of getting hard, you got to bring that to the surface. You've got to deal with it because doubts can drive us away from the Lord or doubts can drive us toward the Lord if we address them openly and honestly. It's kind of like the light on the dashboard of your car. It means something, so let's think about it and talk about it and allow those doubts as we examine the evidence for the goodness and the power and the resurrection and the truth that God has revealed to actually draw us and persuade us to believe and to grow in our faith. In fact, that is what happened to Thomas. Right, from this moment in time, he becomes persuaded and his faith grows. And according to church history, he went into India and he established the church in India, which continues to be vibrant in India to this day because Thomas allowed himself to be persuaded and he grew in his faith. And full transparency, the reason I'm focusing on this this morning is because this is also kind of my personal story. So in my journey, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are godly people. They were great parents. They introduced me to faith at an early age. I think I believed when I was pretty young. But I don't know, probably late high school, early college, I began to just question. And I thought to myself, well, why do I actually believe all of this? Is it because I was born into this home? What if I'd been born in Saudi Arabia? What if I had been born in China? What if I'd been born in a completely different culture, in a completely different home? Do I believe this because it's true? Do I believe it because I was raised in this place? And I set out on a journey kind of in a sense to intentionally doubt my faith and to examine my faith. And I dug in. And I dug into the evidence and I tried to be as objective as I possibly could. And when I emerged out of the end of that, having really dug in deep to the resurrection of Jesus, because as Paul said, if there's no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. That's the fundamental issue, not the age of the earth, people, but is there a resurrection? Because if there's a resurrection, then our faith is true. If there is no resurrection, we are literally wasting our time this morning. And so I dug into that, and I became persuaded. And so I want to talk to you just for a moment about some things that persuaded me. So my first observation is this: Jesus loves doubters. The second is this: Jesus loves to persuade sincere doubters. Those who are genuinely seeking and are willing to be persuaded, Jesus wants to persuade and he will persuade if your heart is willing to listen. So, thinking about the story of Thomas in particular, what did he have? Well, he had the witness of his friends, and they were close friends. He'd been living with these guys for 3 years. They had shared all their meals together. They'd listened to Jesus together. Jesus had told them about his death, burial, and resurrection on many, many, many occasions. But when they came and said, "We've seen Jesus and he's risen," he's like, "I don't believe it." Right? He was not persuaded by the testimony of his friends. So Thomas was given a little extra. Right, Jesus said, "Hey, Thomas, I realize you're having a tough time. Put your hand right there, right there, right here." I bet he just reached and just gave him a big hug. Stop being unbelieving, but believe. But we don't get that, do we? I haven't yet, anyway. I wouldn't mind it, right? I would enjoy that little extra persuasion, but I don't. I don't get that. But notice is spoken to Thomas here in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's us, right? That's us. So what do we have? Well, what we have is we have the testimony of people like Thomas. We have four gospel or good news accounts that tell us about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But why should we be persuaded that these accounts are true and they're not actually a conspiracy to trick us? What is the evidence? I want to point you to just two lines of evidence. There's a lot more, but these are a few of the things that I kind of dug into. So I want to just point you to two. And the first is this: the tomb was empty. And everybody agreed the tomb was empty. They couldn't actually produce a body. On Easter morning, on the resurrection morning, as we call it, there wasn't a body. How do you explain the fact that there was no body? Well, there were multiple theories that were proposed and have been proposed through the years. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. This is the one that was the most popular in the first century. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. It says, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, even as it is to this day." So there, that was a conspiracy. Or maybe it was true. But for this to be true, this is what had to transpire. The Roman guard that was set there was 16 trained Roman soldiers. And at night, what they would do is 4 would stay awake, and then 12 would encircle them, and they would sleep outside of them. So the 4 would be near the tomb, and then 12 are sleeping, and they would go on rotation, and 4 more would wake up, and they would rotate, right? And if they fell asleep, they would be killed. They would be executed. If they failed in their duty to guard the tomb, they would be executed. So right, so now they find themselves in a pretty tough position. So what this particular conspiracy was purporting was this, that the 11 disciples, somehow having previously, like 3 days earlier, run away because they were in complete fear and they didn't want to stand with Jesus and they didn't want to be known. And Peter said, "No, I'm not from Galilee. I don't care what you think of my accent. I'm not from Galilee. I'm not from Mississippi. I'm from New York," right? I mean, that's what he's saying. And they're all running away. Apparently John, we think it's John, he ran away. Somebody grabbed his robe and he ran naked out of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? They're completely hiding. They're completely in fear. Not surprisingly, again, it was the ladies who stood by Jesus, and they came to the cross, and they took care as much as they could. But the disciples ran away. But now, somehow, 3 days later, they go, "You know what? Let's go get that body. Let's go get that body. Let's bust through those Roman guards." Fishermen versus trained soldiers. 16 trained soldiers, 11 Galileans. So, you know what? Let's go. But the really miraculous thing is once they get there, they discover that all 16 of the Roman soldiers are asleep. They're sound asleep. And so what do? They go, "Yeah, we got this. We got this," right? And so they tiptoe past all 16 of the guards, and they get to the tomb, and they silently roll the stone away. I'm going to give you a visual. Thanks, production guys. I threw this in this morning because I thought it would help you out a little bit. These are two tombs in Israel that illustrate what the stones would have looked like. I've seen both of these. You imagine it's a stone like about this big. It's about this thick. It's cut. It's placed in a groove so it'll roll down and lodge, and then they wedge it in with a little stone at the bottom. So you've got to remove that stone, and then a stone that's inside of a groove that's also stone that weighs thousands and thousands of pounds. The disciples have to silently roll away, so they don't wake up the Roman soldiers who would slaughter them, take the body, escape with the body, show the body to Jesus' followers and convince them that, see, he conquered death. So that was the theory that was put around during that day. And you hear that and you go, yeah, that's just not reasonable. And our faith should be reasonable. I can't put my faith in that theory. I've got to move on. So here's another theory that was, or explanation for why there was no body. The Jewish leaders stole the body. So it wasn't the disciples that stole the body, the Jewish leaders stole the body. But why would the Jewish leaders steal the body? They wanted a dead Jesus in the tomb. They didn't want a resurrected Jesus. So imagine maybe they said, yeah, okay, we did steal the body because we didn't want the disciples to steal the body and say that Jesus had been resurrected. So we stole the body. Here's the body, right? They would have produced a body, but they couldn't produce a body because they didn't have the body. Third explanation is this. All the witnesses were delusional. That is, they had a shared hallucination. The 11 all the women. Later, we're told 500 people at one point in time had a shared delusion. But Jesus really was dead, and he really was in a tomb. Then the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders would have produced a body. But I mean, shared hallucinations, that many people, pretty rare, pretty hard to believe, pretty unreasonable. Fourth explanation was this, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, stereotypes sometimes have some basis in reality, right? So the disciples, 11 guys, don't want to ask directions. Okay, that, you know, that's credible. But also credible is that the women who had been to the tomb would have told them where it was, right? They would have corrected things. I'm not saying there's another stereotype there. I'm just saying that someone would have informed them, or Joseph of Arimathea would have informed them, or the Jewish leaders would have informed them, or the Roman guards who'd been stationed there would have informed them. They could have fixed that. And if you understand like the geography of this at that point in time of Jerusalem, it's not a very big place. By point of comparison, East Campus, including Kyle Field and the golf course, is about 750 acres. Jerusalem at that point in time was 425 acres. Okay, so it's a small area, and lots of people already knew where the tomb was. So if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, somebody would have just said, it's not there, it's here. Final possible explanation that's been given is that Jesus didn't really die. He didn't really die. So what happened was he woke up in the tomb, that cold, fresh air. It revived him. He rolled the stone away and he got out. All right, so after having been scourged and the flesh torn off of his back, he's given no food, he's given no water, he's completely dehydrated, and then he's crucified. Spikes have been driven through his wrists and through his feet, and he's hanging on a cross out in the heat of the day with no nutrition whatsoever. And a Roman soldier comes and drives a spear through his side, but somehow they think he's dead at that point in time, but he's not really dead, so they put him in a tomb, they roll the stone, and for 3 days he's in the tomb, again, with no food and no water. But he wakes up. He rolls thousands and thousands of pounds of stone away. He sneaks through the Roman soldiers who are sleeping, or he beats them up. And he shows himself to his disciples, and they go, oh my gosh, you have overcome death. I'm persuaded that the most reasonable explanation for the reason that there was no body in the tomb is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And no one was arguing in that day that there is no body. How do you explain there is no body? I think it's most reasonable to say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Here's one more line of evidence, and it's this. The witnesses suffered and died for their faith. So there's just a couple possibilities. One is that the disciples were delusional, right? But then a body's produced and that's eliminated because there's the body. Like, and in other words, they didn't know, but they got tricked. Or they knew that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. They were the ones who took the body, or somebody else did, but they knew that Jesus was dead and they chose to create a conspiracy. And then they were willing to spend the rest of their lives telling the world what they knew was a lie. They were even willing to be beaten and imprisoned and executed. The Apostle John boiled in oil. They were willing to give their lives for what they knew was a lie. Again, I don't think that that's reasonable, right? Conspiracies, it's hard to hold them together when there's more than just one or two people who know. When the pressure's on, and for these guys, the pressure was on their entire lives, and it wasn't just the 11, it was these women as well who said, we've seen resurrected Jesus. It was, according to Paul, 500 people at one point in time who all said, we've seen the resurrected Jesus, and almost all of them suffered for their faith. Many of them died for their faith. I don't think that's reasonable. I think what's most reasonable is that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead. I think that's real, and I think as a result, that's relevant for your life. It's relevant for my life. Let me give you three things that I think make this relevant for us. The first is this, your death will be temporary. Now, I hope and I'm expecting this is not the first time you've thought about the fact that you're going to die. Wait, it's Easter Sunday. Let's not talk about death. Let's talk about resurrection. Let's talk about death first. You're going to die. And the reason we all know that is because we've seen it. Because we've seen it over and over and over and over. People age and they grow old and they have an accident and they have sickness and they die. This is what happens. And so the same will happen to you. The same will happen to me. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your death is temporary. It's not the end of your story, because as Jesus was raised from the dead, so you too will be raised from the dead. Why? Because your failings, which the Bible describes as sin, those have been dealt with on the cross. God put your sins and the consequence for those onto Jesus. So your debt has been paid. That means your death will be temporary. You will have a resurrection like Jesus had a resurrection. And if you believe in Jesus, you will have life that lasts forever. That means, second, that your future is hopeful. Your future is hopeful. Because you're not only going to get a resurrection body, we're told, like Jesus, but also you will get a resurrection mind that doesn't grow old and decay, that doesn't think incorrectly, doesn't reason to wrong conclusions. You're going to get a resurrection mind. You're going to get resurrection emotions that feel the right things in the appropriate level at each point in time. You're going to feel what's right. Your emotions aren't going to be crushing you or misleading you. You get resurrection emotions. You get a resurrection will. That is, you will know the right thing to do, and you will do the right thing. And you won't have anything inside you pulling you in a different direction. Bible calls that the flesh, that pull to live independently from God. You won't want to be independent from God any longer. Your will choose what's right, and you will enjoy choosing what's right each and every single time. You're going to have resurrection relationships. You're going to be with people where there's harmony and joy in living together and serving together and loving one another. You're going to be in a resurrected, renewed earth, where your efforts will not be frustrating and fruitless. The thorns and the thistles will be removed. With people, in a body, all resurrected, all perfected. No more pain or sorrow or struggle. No more sorrow or tears. That means, third, that your days right now are meaningful. Your days are meaningful. There's meaning. Even in the midst of the challenges and the suffering, there's meaning. And the meaning that we each have is that we get to point people to this fundamental truth, this life-changing thing, which is not a conspiracy. It is the most important truth in all of human history, that Jesus has been resurrected and that we have hope in him, and there is hope in no one else. And so we have a calling, church. We have an opportunity to point people toward Jesus. So, as we close, a couple thoughts, next steps. The first is this. I want to encourage you, if you've got some doubts this morning, acknowledge those. Talk to somebody about that. Again, quoting from Philip Yancey, he gave this very graphic visual image. He said, "Doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And I know no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow." Isn't that great? So it's the skeleton. You bring the skeleton out, you go, "I'm not afraid of a skeleton, but now that I've talked about it, I've exposed it, I brought it to the light, I can lean in and investigate, and a vibrant growing faith can hang on those bones." So the second is, let me encourage you to investigate. In my experience, I've seen that people have doubts for two reasons. Sometimes they're intellectual and sometimes they're emotional. Intellectual doubts. Does God exist? Right? Did he create? Is there design in the universe? Right? You need to investigate those things. Is the resurrection true? Is it not true? Did it actually happen? That's what I dug into. If you want to come up afterwards, here are a few books here that were helpful to me. One more recent, two kind of old. This one by Josh McDowell. This was my starting point. It's called The Resurrection Factor. You'll notice I got this used off of Amazon because somebody stole my copy. And it's kind of sentimental, but sad, you know. Okay, so I had to replace this because it was life-changing for me, Resurrection Factor. I think it's out of print, but you can get it. I paid $4. Who Moved the Stone? This is an older book also. I loaned this one out and disappeared, so I bought another because it's important to me, okay? More recently, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. That was really effective. A little more recent, kind of just reinforcing some things I've thought about. Anything by Gary Habermas, Habermas, On the Resurrection. Dig in. There may be some other intellectual issues that you need to dive into, like creation. I can give you a long list. I spent years allowing myself to examine the evidence and be persuaded, and I would encourage you, if you have doubts, do the same. The second reason, though, that people have doubts can be emotional. So, and I don't say that pejoratively at all, but you go through struggles or you go through suffering or you see someone you love really struggling and suffering, and you say to yourself, is God good? And if he's good and he's powerful, why is he not intervening? Why is he not acting on my behalf? And you begin to wrestle and you begin to move away from God because of those doubts about his goodness or his power. Those need to be come to the surface as well. How do you deal with those? I've experienced two ways of kind of addressing that. One is looking at the characters of the Bible who also struggled and wrestled with the goodness of God. How did they process through and grow in their faith? You know, David's Psalms are pretty honest. They're pretty transparent. How did people wrestle through that? And then people around me, you know, in my generation who've also walked through difficult things in life, how did they grow in their confidence that God is good, even when he didn't intervene exactly as they wanted in the moment that he wanted? How did their faith grow rather than being destroyed, being around people in fellowship like that? Let me encourage you to do that. Now, third, press on. If you have some doubts, don't give up. Don't quit. If you're a doubter, guess what? You're not alone. All of us at some point in our lives are going to wrestle with this. Why? Because doubt and faith are often intermingled, and you're going to go through seasons where it ebbs and flows, whether it's intellectual or emotional and relational. Just press on. Why? Because that's what faith is. Faith is a journey. And maybe this morning, for the first time, you're at least persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me encourage you, take that first step of faith and say, God, I'm persuaded, which is another way of saying, I believe. I believe that Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised from the dead. Just tell God that. That's faith. The moment that you do that, your debt of sin that separates you from a relationship with the Creator, that's removed. David says, as far as the east is from the west, that's removed. And you have life that lasts forever. Your death will be temporary. So let me encourage you, if you've never made that decision, that today would be that moment. If you have made that decision before, let's spend some time quietly reflecting on the fact that God has actually given us purpose and meaning in our lives in these days, because there's some who don't know what we know. They're not yet persuaded, and our lives and our words are the things that will help move them toward faith in Jesus. Let's take a few moments quietly before the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as a full and final payment for each and every sin of each and every person that has ever lived and will ever live. Thank you that his sacrifice was adequate, so that when he said it is finished, it truly was finished. Thank you, Father, that for the confidence that we have that you raised him from the dead. It gives us hope, even in the midst of a broken and fallen world, that we know that you will set right one day, and we will be set right. We thank you for that hope. Thank you for giving us a Sunday just to stop and remember that our faith is not blind, but you've given us evidence, persuasion, and even in the midst of our doubts, that you walk with us through that. We proclaim again, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in your goodness and power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.